Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. And the thing that amazes me as we've gone through up to this point, and especially chapter 13, just the phenomenon that could not happen in John's day, but now we see it happen in our generation. Not in any other generation. Well, of course, you might be kind of young, but at least in my generation, in the last maybe 20 years or so, this has been possible. This whole numbering system, where John talks about in chapter 13 taking a mark that you might be numbered, that the Antichrist might keep track of all the people on planet Earth. When John wrote this, he must have been scratching his head and thinking, how is that even possible? I mean, we can't even get to all the ends of the earth, at least very quickly. And how is this going to happen? Well, now it can. The ability to number every individual on planet Earth and keep track of them, it's at our fingertips now. We see it with the computers, with the identification chips. So many things are taking place. The FDA, they just recently, well, it was a few years ago, over 10 years ago, they approved a Verichip implant, it's called, by Applied Digital Solutions, where you can put this chip in you. It's got all the information you need, and it can track you. You can use this for a number of different uses. The LA Times, not too long ago, they talked about the Swedish company Nokia Tattoo, and it is a magnetic vibrating barcode or tattoo that you can put on yourself, and it alerts you to a call coming in. It alerts you to your text coming in or if your battery's dead. And this is a tattoo that you apply to your body. So you'll never miss a phone call or a text. I just think that's kind of interesting to tattoo you, to connect you with the social media. And then, of course, you have the computer chip of Digital Angel. And this has been around for a little bit of time, but it's a computer chip, and it's the size of a grain of rice. So it's very small, so you can insert it under the skin at some place. And again, it's got all the information you need. And we mentioned some of this last Wednesday. But also, there is biocomputers or living computers made from DNA-like molecules, protein-powered. I mean, they're getting so small and so minute, nanosystems that are able to be in your body and do just amazing things. Now, I don't exactly know how the Antichrist is going to do this, but the point is, and the fulfilled prophecy is, it's possible in our day and age. And never has it been like it is today. And so we saw that, and we mentioned that in chapter 13, now in the midst of the Great Tribulation. That's what we're looking at. Carnage all around. Imagine society at that time with a ruthless dictator, death to the dissenters, of those that are not going to take this mark, that he's not going to be able to track and keep an eye on. They will be put to death. They will have to have a pretty good hiding place, or they will be put to death. Then we come into chapter 14, and this is a preview of a vision of Christ and his triumph and Satan's defeat. Now, you have to realize it's got to be discouraging for those that are on planet Earth now. But now here's an encouragement. Christ is on the throne. He is coming back. Satan is going to be judged, and also the wicked that are doing the Antichrist's bidding will be judged as well. And so these are actually a picture of prophetic events soon to take place. And so notice in verse 1 of chapter 14, "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 living, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So the name of Christ and the Father, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's interesting here that those 144,000, now we know what the seal is. Remember in chapter 7, it just says they were sealed. Now we know what that seal is. It's the sign or the name of Jesus Christ and the Father. That is what they're sealed with and protected. Now, what we see here is standing on Mount Zion. I know basically our current administration and Obama has given away Zion, that it's not really Jewish territory, but in reality, no, this is where the Lord's going to stand, and this is where the 144,000 will be. We'll talk more about that on Saturday night when we talk about Israel in prophecy. But you see, they're standing here, the 144,000, and they're looking forward to this time, this millennial time. It doesn't say millennial there. It will as we get toward the end of Revelation. But you see, they began during the tribulation period. Remember, the tribulation had been taking place, and now here they are. They were brought through the tribulation into the kingdom age. They're standing on Mount Zion, ready to go into this millennial kingdom. And it's just a snapshot of tribulation perseverance. Those that had made it through the tribulation and are still alive. They had rejected the Antichrist mark. Somehow they had escaped his grasp on them, just as these 144,000. I think it's interesting how God rescues his remnant, how he rescues those who trust in him. In fact, in John chapter 18, verse 9, as Jesus said, of those whom thou hast given me, I have not lost one. You see, there were not 143,999. No, there were 144,000. They were all accounted for. All accounted for. Remember when Jesus gave the parable of the 100 sheep? And one was lost, and so the good shepherd left the 99 to go after that one lost sheep. And he was found, and he lay that sheep on his shoulder, and he brought him back, and they rejoiced. You see, God is not going to lose one of those that are called to him, not one. He's not going to lose you. He's not going to lose me. He's not going to lose one during that tribulation period, that horrible thing that's going to come on planet Earth under the Antichrist. In fact, also, John 6:39 says, this is the will of the Father, that all he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. Boy, what great assurance that we're going to be face to face with him after this life, into the next life. Now, I would suspect, now we just read those words, and I encourage you with those words and those scriptures, but what if, just suppose, kind of pretend, imagine, that somehow Gabriel brought down a DVD from heaven, and he handed it to you, and he said, check it out. And here you stick it in your computer, and you look, and there you are in your glorified form, there in heaven with the angels and with Christ. And here is a picture of you there. Wow, it just blows your mind. Oh, it's only maybe 30 seconds, 15 seconds. But here you see the glory of God and you see you in your glory. Would that be an encouragement to you? Oh, certainly would. You see, and that now by faith is what the Lord is saying to those that are going through this tribulation time. It's a time where they have faith and they're encouraged in what they're going through, this horrible time of tribulation. You see, it's basically what he's saying here at this point as we go through this chapter. It's previews of coming attractions. And you are there. You are in it, he's saying to those saints, those 144,000. Now, these 144,000, they will go into the millennial reign. As we go on, we see that. But they're just a picture of those that survive the Antichrist. They will go into the millennial reign on planet Earth in that day, on that day when Christ comes back. Notice what he says here now in verse 2. It says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps." Boy, that's kind of a paradox, isn't it? First you hear this loud thunder sound like many rushing waters. You can next to the Niagara, and it's, wow, ooh, just awesome. But then like a harpist, there's a mellowness. There's kind of a joy, a tenderness, a joy about that loud sound. Well, that's the Lord. That's the Lord. And they sang a new song. These are the 144,000. Before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one can learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Now the voice, it's the voice of Jesus. You find that, remember in chapter 1, that picture of the glorified Christ in verse 15, it says his voice was as the sound of many waters. This is Jesus. But here, these 144,000, they're singing a new song of the redeemed. Now, this song is different from the song that the church that we will sing. And that song that we will sing, it's in an earlier chapter, but you see, it's their experience of going through the tribulation and preserving through the tribulation versus those that were martyred for their faith. Now, yes, God brings people through, and he preserves their life, but he also ends their life in martyrdom. To God, it's one and the same. He chooses some to go through that, and they survive, others to be martyred, to be put to death for their faith. Why he does it, I don't know, but he does it. And both have faith, and both are a sign of faith. You see, these are those, and their song is they were preserved through this tribulation time. The martyred saints, you find them in chapter 7, verse 10. But it's interesting in that hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, he talks about those who are of faith, and he says in verse 34 that by faith, they escape the edge of the sword. Ah, okay, their life was preserved. But then you go a little farther, verse 37, it says, by faith they were put to death with the sword. So you see, it's faith for those that live and it's faith for those that die. Why does God choose one to live and one to die? I have no idea. It's hidden in God's mystery. God knows. But you see, these are the ones that are preserved. I thought, if you've ever seen the movie The Hiding Place, how many have seen The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom's? Not too many. Boy, you ought to see that. You ought to maybe download it and try to view it. It's just a fantastic movie. It's with Corrie ten Boom family and her sister in the concentration camp in Ravensburg. Betsy, just this sweet, sweet little saint. And Corey is pretty feisty. And she's got some real, you know, anger issues being in the camp. You know, I mean, it makes sense to have that. But then her sister is always encouraging her to love. And then her sister has a revelation. And she says, Corey, the Lord spoke to me. By year's end, we will be released. And, you know, Corey's a little bit amazed. But then as it comes to the end of the year, Betsy dies. And Corey is let out of prison. And it shows Corey as she's walking out of prison, and she comes out because of a clerical error. And as she's walking out of prison, then the voice of Betsy rings in her ear, by the year's end, we will both be released. One was released from their body and going to heaven. The other was released in their body, out of prison. And you see, that's how God sees it. We're released from this body to go to heaven. And notice the song. Their song is because God preserved them through this time, and it's a different song of the church. The church's song is far different. Remember, we're in heaven in chapter 4, and then in chapter 5 of Revelation, we're singing our song, the song of the redeemed, in verse 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, that's us, the church, in our glorified bodies in heaven. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood us from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made us to be a kingdom and priests to God, and we will reign upon the earth. You see, we are a kingdom of priests. We're living stones. We build up the house of God. You see, so that's our song. But it's different than the song of these that are preserved, the 144,000. And those, that remnant, which speaks of the rest, the song that they're going to sing as they were preserved through this tribulation time. He goes on in verse 4. These are the ones now who have been these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, these 144,000, for they have kept themselves chaste or pure. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. So he's saying that the 144,000, they're unmarried and they're chaste or they're pure. Now, considering the condition of planet Earth in these days, during the tribulation period, the severe wrath, the horrible persecution that's taking place by, and we'll look at it in a moment, by religious Babylon, this apostate religion, and the Antichrist, there's a need for evangelism during that time, and that is what they are doing, the 144,000. They don't have any time for anything else. They're a witness for Christ on planet Earth. You see, it's not conducive at this time for marriage. That's why he says they're unmarried. And I think of Paul when I read this. You know, marriage is good, you know, as God provides. I love it. You know, he's made male and female and for marriage, but you wait for that mate to come. God's preparing you, and it's preparing that mate. And then when he brings that mate, then get married. But you might be as Paul. And there's a gift of singleness. And obviously, that's what this 144,000 had. Paul says, basically encouraging the church at that time, remain as I am, and you'll have undistracted devotion to the Lord. So Paul here, being a single man, possibly married at one time. Many believe that Paul was married at one time because he was part of the Sanhedrin. You had to be married to be part of the Sanhedrin. And probably when he was converted, when he was, you know, full on for Jesus, his wife left him. That's a lot of the speculation. We don't know. That's not biblical. But it's, you know, a lot of commentators will talk about that. But you see, singleness at this point for Paul, because he was devoted to the things of the Lord, as are the 144,000. And notice they were chaste, they were pure, they were moral. The Bible says, here is the will of God to abstain from sexual immorality. You see, not only were they preserved through this tribulation period, but they were moral. They were kept from moral pollution in this horrible mess of a society at that time that is very immoral. But you think, I think it's not only when you think of chaste, you think of physical purity. Yes, that's true. But also there's a spiritual purity as well. And that is very well what God is, very well maybe what God is talking about, as opposed to spiritual harlotry or idolatry. Because at that time, so many were following after the idol of the Antichrist, and these were keeping themselves chaste or pure spiritually, as the world commits spiritual harlotry with the beast. These are faithful to God. Remember what God says about Israel? He says, my virgin daughter of Zion. That's how he looked at them. And it's so often they went astray and they committed spiritual harlotry with idols. But he calls them. That was his fond term from that for them. My virgin daughter of Zion. And the church, the Lord calls the church the bride of Christ without spot or blemish. And God will present us as a chaste virgin, bride, pure before him. That's what he says of the church. But now here it talks about the 144,000 as first fruits. First fruits means many will follow after them. Many will follow who will make it through the tribulation period, Jews and Gentiles, and will go into the millennial reign. We get to that in a few chapters. But you see, at this point here, the first fruits are indicating the whole. There will be the whole that will come through the tribulation period. And the remnant will inhabit planet Earth or the kingdom of God in the millennial reign, and they will actually repopulate the earth at that time. When we get to that portion, we'll describe that in more detail. Well, he says in verse 6 and 7, and I saw another angel. Now we're going to see three mid-heaven angels here in these verses. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Because so many are worshiping the Antichrist. Now here this angel is preaching the eternal gospel. The Bible tells us as the church, in fact, Jesus tells us in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to the nations, then the end shall come. So the gospel is going to go out to all the world, and we as believers are to preach the gospel. Now, there is a church doctrine out there, I don't espouse to it, I don't agree with it, that says that Jesus Christ cannot come back until the church witnesses to the whole world. And there are a lot of places that have not been witnessed to yet, so Jesus can't come back yet. I don't believe that's true. I don't believe anything is hindering the rapture of the church. It could happen tonight. I think sometime we're going to say that, and all of a sudden, it could happen tonight, today, and all of a sudden we'll be right there with the Lord. We go, whoa, it happened. You know, we'll be surprised. It's going to happen one of these days, one of these years. The year's not up yet. Could happen, 2016. Well, if we go into 2017, it could happen, 2017. But you see, I don't think that's a true doctrine because, yes, the church, the witness has gone out from the church. And from the church, there is kind of a residue of that witness. You've talked to a lot of people that maybe have rejected. They've heard it, but they haven't received it. Well, the Word of God doesn't come back void. Now, remember, when the church is gone in the rapture, God's going to use 144,000. He's going to use those, some say, as, you know, 144,000 Billy Grahams. I can say now 144,000 Greg Laurie's. Greg's filling stadiums. But they're going to be witnessing. And so maybe their witness, the very witness that you had, you know, to your friends, that the witness of these 144,000 is going to ring true to some of those that have been witnessed to before, or maybe for the first time with the 144,000, people get saved. Or if they don't receive the 144,000, then there is, remember the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11, and they're preaching the gospel for 1,260 days, and they're such a nuisance to the people, and the Antichrist can't kill them, and then finally when he does kill them, they lay in the streets for 3.5 days, and all of a sudden, coast to coast, resurrection, right on CNN, MSNBC, and whatever liberal news media program, and I don't know how they'll spin it. They'll say this is a trick or whatever, but they'll be resurrected right before the camera's eyes and around the world will see it. An incredible witness. And then not only that, but then the messenger in mid-heaven is going to be declaring the gospel, is going to be declaring, fear God and give glory to him, not the Antichrist. Don't fear him who can kill the body and do nothing after that, but fear him who can kill the body and then put that eternal soul into damnation. Fear him. So here, this messenger, this angel, well, angel means, angelos is messenger. Now, it could be a literal angel in heaven. That would be pretty spectacular, an angel in heaven. Or the messenger could be a satellite. We get satellite messages all the time, don't we? So some think that that could be a possibility, and only in our day and age could that happen. But whatever it is, it could be one of two possibilities, or it could be both. But it is possible today. And they're going to make a call. They're going to have a warning that goes out there. Fear God, give glory to him, not the Antichrist. And if it is the Antichrist, we're going to see in the chapters to come, the bold judgments will be poured out, upon them who reject this message. And notice, it talks about this gospel being basically being ageless. The flying in mid-heaven, the eternal gospel, that literally means for all time. In fact, many believe that Jesus will be wearing the scars, the wounds of his crucifixion for all eternity, for us to, as a memorial, for us to remember that. Wouldn't that be amazing? Remember, because in Revelation 5, he saw saw the Lamb as one slain from the foundation of time, as he was saying, who is worthy to take the scroll and to break the seals? And I saw one as a lamb slain from the foundation of time. I just wonder if Jesus is going to bear those marks for all eternity. But that would be something if that was really something that took place. But you see, now God is ready to reign, but first, he's going to judge. Justice must be meted out. Judgment must come. He's going to establish his sovereignty. And he has to do that before he comes and reigns. There's really no righteousness without justice. Coming and reigning and ruling until first he has cleansed planet Earth of the rebellion and those that have rejected him. So that's what we see here in verse 8. And another angel, here's that second mid-heaven angel, a second one followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Now, here, Babylon is introduced. It's pretty much a preview of chapter 18, when we get into chapter 18. Now, remember, it's just an encouragement, telling those on planet Earth an encouragement. God is going to judge, he is going to reign, and here's what's going to happen to Babylon. Fallen Babylon. It's God's turn for the corrupted world system. Whenever you think of Babylon, it's a government under the Antichrist rule, politically, commercially, religiously. It's that system, political, commercial, and religious, judged. Now, when you think about Babylon, you have to go back to Genesis chapter 11, because Babylon of old is the original evil government of Nimrod. It was a corrupt, not just government, but it was a corrupt religious system. It was government and religion married, and it was horrible at that time. Remember the Tower of Babel on the plain of Shinar? And in ancient Babylon in southern Mesopotamia, and the source there, the false religion, the one world government. Remember what Nimrod said? One people and one tongue and nothing is impossible. And then God scattered them throughout and confused their tongues. You see, what that is, what is happening back in Genesis 11 is now coming to pass here. And Jesus is speaking about it in chapter 14, and we're going to see it in its full fruition in chapter 18. But here, Babylon, the source of false religion, one world religion. And we'll see the religious system, now Babylon commercially and politically, chapter 18, but chapter 17 talks about religious Babylon. And religious Babylon is called a harlot. And the harlot religion is used to consolidate the political system. The apostate religion, morally and spiritually, they're morally and spiritually weak, and they accommodate the Antichrist to rise in power. You think, how could they do that? Well, they can do that just as Hitler rose to power. You know how? Oh, yeah, the people, you kind of like mesmerized, but the Catholic and the Lutheran Church encouraged and accommodated Hitler's rise to power. They almost looked at him as the Messiah. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he broke away from the Lutheran Church, and he was martyred because he was one of those that were plotting to do away with Hitler. But just a couple months before the war ended, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that incredible pastor, was put to death. And I'll tell you, one of the best books I read on him is Metaxas on Bonhoeffer. I don't know if when we lend books out, if they have that, but that is really a powerful book. But now his rise to power on the back of this religious harlot, this false religion, world domination is taking place. And notice when it says fallen, double fallen, that means it's really going to happen. And it's a prophecy of the final end. Not only of religious Babylon of chapter 17, but also the political and commercial Babylon that's going to follow in chapter 18. But what we do find is after the harlot religion serves her purpose for rise to power of the beast in this one world government, the beast will destroy her, wipe her out, destroy this religion. And then the Antichrist will be the one that is the religion itself. He's to be worshiped. Now, the question is Babylon just really a term, a spiritual term, or will Babylon in modern Iraq actually be rebuilt? Because that's where Babylon was, in modern Iraq. Well, some believe, yes, literally it will be rebuilt, or maybe it's just Babylon in spirit. It's a false spirit of that revived Roman Empire. It has that kind of spiritual mentality of Babylon. I think there was an article a few years back where the current administration gave a substantial amount of money to rebuild old Babylon. And so we don't know. That's pending. Just kind of keep your eye on what happens in Iraq. We don't know, but we do know it's a spiritually it's a false system. He goes on in verse 9, and another angel, here's this third one, followed them saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. You talk about eternal punishment. The Bible is pretty clear on that. It will go up day and night. Those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandment of God and their faith in Jesus. So the remnant, the 144,000 that make it through, they persevere. The warning goes out to the rest. If you don't persevere, you're going to have fire and brimstone forever and ever. At this point, those that take the mark, as it says here, it's the point of no return. If a person takes the mark, they're giving their allegiance to the Antichrist, they're worshiping the Antichrist. That's why the warning. The warning, those who deliberately rebel against God and against Jesus Christ. You see, there needs to be a brokenness. And what is happening? Yeah, there's a great revival that takes place during the tribulation period like we've never seen before. We're not going to see it, but there is a great revival. The Old Testament says, when God killed them, then they repented. That's an interesting verse. We know it's the love of God that brings a person to repentance, but in severe cases, sometimes death will bring a person to their senses as well. And that's what's happening at this point. You see, people are deliberately rebelling against God, and at one point, they've got to be broken. And that's God's plan. If he could break them in the life on planet Earth, they could live with him eternally and break that sin nature, confront that sin nature. You know, it's constantly being confronted in us, isn't it? You know, the rebel nature that we have, God's always dealing with it so that we don't give in to it. Lead me not into temptation, Lord. In other words, don't let me go my own way. Don't let me go that way because I'll fail. And so help me doing that. I remember when my grandson was, well, no, it wasn't my grandson. It was one of our friends' little child. I think they were about 3 years old. Danita and the lady were playing cards. They were playing cards, and the little one wanted to come up and pick up the cards, and the mom said, no, don't touch the cards. And you know how the little guys look at him and just test him. Did she really mean that? And so he didn't. He put his hands behind his back, and he went down, and he licked the cards. Little rebellious nature, you know. It starts very young. But you see, this is serious stuff here. If they take the mark, notice they will drink of the wrath. Verse 10. You take the mark, there's going to be a consequence to that. And that wrath is a metaphor for being judged by God. It's mixed in full strength, he says. Notice that? In full strength, in verse 10, what does that mean? In other words, there's no admixture of grace and mercy. There's not grace and mercy at this point. When you go that far, you've gone beyond the point of no return. And what you'll face are the bold judgments of chapter 15 and 16. And you'll be doomed to the lake of fire, chapter 20, that burns forever and ever. But notice he says the perseverance, here in verse 12, perseverance of the saints. What is that? What is the perseverance? Well, they endure abuse. Remember in the guilds, they couldn't belong to the guilds unless they took the mark. They couldn't buy or sell or sell their goods or buy goods. And so it was a system where you were basically alienated from society. You're on your own. You'd starve to death out there. So you endure abuse, martyrdom, knowing that judgment as the Antichrist is, you know, you don't take the mark. The Antichrist will surely put you to death if you're caught. And notice he says, and if you do take it, in verse 10, the torment here, that tormented with fire and brimstone. Now the term there is in the present tense, or it's a continual. I don't know what that means. You know, I mean, how could you be in the fire and not burn up and be tormented? Well, I don't exactly know. God knows. But there's some type of anguish, something that is consuming. Have you ever had thoughts before you were saved, or maybe even now, that just consume you? You can't sleep, and they just, you know, they just fill your mind, and you know, it's like, it's overwhelming. Can you imagine going through an eternity with that kind of torment going on in your mind? You know, it's like a fire. It burns. It's like something that is almost intolerable. Well, he goes on and he says in verse 13, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them.'" Now, here is further comfort. Remember, he's comforting them that he's going to come back. He's going to judge this evil, wicked world system of religion and politically. But also, here's a further comfort to those who do die, those that will die during this time. He says there's a special blessing. Blessed are you who die in the things of the Lord and die in the Lord. So a special blessing there. They chose the good part, death, instead of the easy way out, worshiping the beast. And somehow there's a blessing there upon them. Have you ever felt the blessing of God and you just go, man, it can't get much better than this? You know, in this life, can't get much better. And then that passes, you know, and maybe you go into another trial. But I've been there. I just go, wow, can't get any better than this. And then the next thing you know, then a trial or something. And then it comes again. But that's what this blessing is. This is going to be an eternal blessing. And it's better to be dead at the hands of the beast than to worship him and not make heaven. You see, here, this heavenly voice that is speaking in verse 13 that we had mentioned, the Spirit, it says, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest, and their labors, from their labors and their deeds, follow with them. So here, the Parakletos, or the Spirit, the one who is the comforter, he comforts them now. It says in verse 14, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." Now, this is basically fulfilling a prophecy that we find in Daniel. Daniel speaks of this situation, this Son of Man coming, and you can find it in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. As Daniel's prophesying of the end times, he says, "I looked, I kept looking," Daniel 7, 13 and 14, "in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And all the peoples and nations and men on every language might serve him, and dominion is an everlasting dominion. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Looking at that millennial reign, here prophesying Daniel, now here we're seeing it taking place, describing the Son of Man coming with clouds. The clouds are the great witnesses of saints. Remember, we're coming in the clouds with Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus said to Caiaphas, "You will see the Son of Man coming with clouds and great glory?" And now he's reaping. Notice reaping. It's a symbol of salvation and judgment with a sickle, the scythe. I mean, we don't use those nowadays. Now we have those little small ones, you know, that we just, you know, cut branches. But there they had big ones, you know, and they would cut the wheat with it. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about salvation and judgment. In Matthew 13, 30, "At that time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barns." Jesus speaking. Ah, now, here in Revelation, now is the harvest time. to gather the tares and to gather the wheat, to gather those that are saved and those that are not saved. Now notice the angel in verse 15. The angel is urging judgment. It's a consensus in heaven. I mean, judgment is right. It is right for planet Earth at this point. It has gotten so rotten that now judgment is to come. Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and they came to arrest him, Peter got out his sword and he swung away and cut off Malchus's, the high priest Malchus's ear, right ear, the Bible says. And so you can imagine here Peter, not wanting Jesus arrested. Can you imagine the angels in heaven? I used to remember Pastor Chuck would always say, the angels in heaven were just, you'd had to hold them back because they wanted to come down and rescue Jesus at that point. But no, it was God's predetermined plan, and it was a foreknowledge of God for Jesus to go to the cross. He said, for this purpose was I born, to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world, for your sins and my sins. And he proved it by being buried and rising the third day, ascended to heaven. And now we can be saved if we simply believe. But I can imagine those angels in heaven. You had to hold them back. But now is time. Now is the time to gather in, to judge planet Earth. And notice, not only gather in on planet Earth, but he's going to, at this point, in verse 17 to 20, notice he's going to not just gather, but he's going to judge. And he judges it by the imagery of stomping on grapes. And again, that's very prophetic in the Old Testament, in Joel and also in Isaiah. He says in verse 17, notice this of finish off Revelation 14. And another angel came. Now remember, he's putting in the sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, verse 17, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the grapes from the vines, from the vine of the earth, and because her grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the cluster from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. Now, you have to know the Old Testament to know exactly what they're talking about. And this is why many people get confused here. So here, a sharp sickle, again, another reaping. This is severe judgment. This is the wrath of God now coming, gathering and stomping these grapes or the wicked. We see this in the bowl judgments. This is going to happen as we go on. But now he's giving us a little preview of what's going to happen. And you see that especially in chapter 19, verse 15, in the stomping and in the judgment taking place. Well, okay, I can understand gathering the grapes and stomping them, but what's the deal with the angel with the fire? Fire is always a purging element. There's a purging of those there. And remember, not everyone is going to die and be judged and have God's wrath. But there will be many that will be saved. They'll be purged as if with fire. And so we're seeing the both aspects of that. But notice also this trodden, this wine press outside the city. What does that mean? There's a battle that's going to take place just outside of Jerusalem. It's called the Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo or the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And that's what it's talking about. It's a valley that is about 200 miles long. And you find that's what he's talking about here. And we'll see it when we get also to chapter 16, verse 16. And that's the sixth bowl judgment. These are the armies of the east. They will gather for battle in this valley. From north to south, it's about 200 miles long. Now, what we do see in the prophecy of Isaiah 63, you see what is prophesied concerning what we're seeing here some 750 years before John wrote this, or about maybe even longer than that, 850 years. Notice in Isaiah 63, verses 1 on, it says, "Who is this one who comes from Edom or Jordan, with garments glowing color from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Is it I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save? Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments. And I stained all my raiment, and the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the people in my anger, and made them drink of my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." That is the prophecy of what we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 14, as God now metes out his wrath upon planet Earth. We are so much closer to this happening now than when Isaiah wrote. Not only Isaiah who wrote, but also Joel in chapter 3, verse 13, or no, chapter 3, verse 11. He says, "Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourself there. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat." There it is, that valley that's about 200 miles long, north to south. "For there I will sit to judge and the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come and tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness." Verse 16, "And the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel." So here you see wrath, but here you see redemption as well. Amazing prophecies that take place, and we're seeing here in this valley called Armageddon or Harmageddon, as you see in chapter 16, verse 16. You find that this valley, it's the entire valley from Lebanon to the Negev. That is what we're seeing. And notice it says the blood splatters to the horse's bridle. I've read commentaries, and I think they're so off base. I mean, if you're ridiculous, then people aren't going to believe you. And they'll say, well, the valley is going to be so much blood that the valley is going to be filled up to the horse's bridle. That means that'll be about 5-6 feet of blood in that. That's not what it's saying. It's saying there will be so much carnage. Have you ever seen a horse run on a muddy territory? The mud splashes up to the horse's bridle. That's simply what it's talking about. It's not talking about 6 feet deep of blood. That's ridiculous. It's talking about the carnage and blood is going to be so vast that when they're maneuvering as horses, and that will be what is in that valley, that the blood will be splattering to the horse's bridle. There will be so much carnage. And so that's what we're seeing. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 24, 21 and 22, there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. The elect are these remnant that we've talked about. They will be cut short, otherwise man would annihilate man. And then he comes back, and we'll see it as we progress in these chapters, comes back to set up the thousand-year millennial reign there on Mount Zion. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, you make things so clear and so plain. And yet some of these things are somewhat of a mystery. Lord, the angels flying in mid-heaven, Lord, a literal angel, could be. But Lord, that word means messenger. Could it be a messenger satellite that is just up there proclaiming the gospel? Lord, there are a couple different possibilities. But Lord, these things that you said shall come to pass, Lord, that we would know that you are the Lord God, we see in our day they can come to pass. Lord, the progression of man is to the state where his technology and his ability is to do all these things that we see here written some 2,000 years ago that were just not possible in John's day. So, Lord, I think you're bringing us to a day where maybe the skeptic, maybe the hard-hearted person, Lord, they're at a place where they're willing to just simply open up and look for another alternative to their life. And realize that there is life and that more abundant in Jesus Christ. And Lord, giving their heart and their life to you is the best possible thing that they could ever do here on planet Earth and in the short life that you've given them. And maybe that's you tonight that would like to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It's a simple prayer away. You can pray this prayer along with me, and you can say it silently, quietly. You can say it out loud if you like. But it's asking Christ to come in and forgive you of your sin, to turn from sin, and for him to make a home for you in heaven. Simply say, Jesus, tonight I turn from sin and I turn to you in repentance. I ask you to forgive all the evil things that I've done. Wash me and cleanse me of my sin by your shed blood on the cross. I accept you into my heart as my Lord and as my Savior, as my God and as my friend. And I pray tonight that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, change me from the inside out. I declare from this moment on, you are my God. I will follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.